You guys are doing well. I'm proudly wearing the Rock You t-shirt. The Rock Church started the Rock You student group a few weeks ago. We're a registered student organization up at the University of Utah. So for the last 6 to 7 weeks, there's a leadership team. We've been praying and planning. And then classes started. Kelsey moved in the dorms. We've been playing a lot of Ultimate, passed out those flyers. We have Rock You t-shirts. And we brought Tom Short in to preach at the U. And he preached on campus Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And it was crazy, but I think it went pretty well. If you're a college student and you go to the Rock or you're checking things out and you're interested in being a part of it, you see that big banner in the back there and you see Joey. Joey, raise your hand, proud. Talk to Joey after church and get some info from Joey. If you're not a college student, I would ask that you pray for us. Pray that God blesses it and that God uses it. So tonight I'm teaching on chapter 5 of Ephesians, and then next week Bill will finish the series. And then the week after that, we're going to start a 5-part series called Losing My Religion, which is a little risky in church. The topics are killjoys, the religious Gestapo, the money grubbers, the hate people, and hypocrites. And so we're going to talk about how religion is no fun, it's legalistic, they want your money, they're hate-filled, and they're hypocrites, and why Jesus isn't us. So it's going to be geared towards people that are not Christians, so feel free to bring your friends, grab some of our promo stuff, and invite people. But tonight, we're studying Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians is a letter that Bill explained to us. A letter is sort of a handwritten email. It's a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus around 60 AD while he was in prison in Rome. I want to tell you guys about Ephesus. Where's the... Oh, there it is. Ephesus reminds me of Salt Lake City in a lot of ways. Ephesus was a very important city in Asia Minor, which was Turkey, is Turkey. It was one of the largest cities in its region with a population of over 300,000 people. It was right in the middle of all these trade routes. You had highways and trade routes and a big river that went right along the edge of the city. It was a multicultural city with a lot of nations and races, a lot of ideas, had a lot of drama, a lot of theater. It was a very spiritual city. It had one of the 7 wonders of the world. This is a computer picture of the Temple of Artemis or Diana. It was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, and it was in Ephesus. This religion was very powerful. They owned a lot of land. They had a lot of money. They controlled a lot of the banking in Ephesus. But this town didn't know Jesus. So it's a prominent city that doesn't know Jesus. So Paul went there on his missionary journey. And you can read about it in Acts chapters 18, 19, and 20. It's a crazy story. Paul shows up on the scene. He preaches to the Jews. They're kind of some receive, some don't. He goes to the Gentiles. He goes over to the local community college and starts preaching about Jesus. You read it. It's in there. Bunch of people start getting saved. He's got the holy Jesus hanky. People are getting healed with the Jesus hanky. It's a crazy story. There's these guys that aren't Christians. And they go, this Jesus name is pretty powerful. So they go around to people that are possessed by demons. They're like, in the name of Jesus, we command you to come out. And then the demon-possessed people are like, we know Jesus, but who are you? And then the dude beats up these guys. It's a ridiculous story. Then a bunch of people get saved. They decide to burn all their books that are like pagan and all that. And so there's a huge riot by the people that make all the idols. And so there's this giant riot, and there's thousands of them chanting. And then Paul wants to go preach in front of this crowd that wants to kill him because he's an animal. And then at one point, somebody says to the people, why are you preaching? And some of the people said they didn't know why they were there. That is us, man. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Why are we here again? So anyway, Ephesus was one of the leading cities of the Roman Empire, and it did not know Jesus. And Paul knew that if you impact Ephesus, you impact the whole region. I think there's some obvious parallels between Ephesus and Salt Lake City. We are one of the largest cities in the Intermountain West. A number of interstates go through our town. Denver, Phoenix, Salt Lake, and Vegas are the cities I would consider kind of the leading cities of the Intermountain West. And we have a major world religion headquartered here with a temple and everything. Reach Salt Lake, reach the world, as our pastors like to say. So this is a letter written to Christians in a church, and conveniently, we're in a church tonight, and most of you are Christians. It was applicable 2,000 years ago, and you're going to see how it's directly applicable today. I really enjoyed Steele's teaching last week. I learned a lot about Ephesians chapter 4. I also learned Steele really likes his guitar. And I also like the fact that he thinks I'm very organized. But do you guys remember Steele's closing story last week? He told the story about a homeless man that's digging through the trash, and the hotel owner shows up and he has all this compassion on him, and he brings him in and says, use one of my rooms, get cleaned up, sleep in the bed, eat whatever you want in our restaurant. And he's like, whatever you want, you can have. And the homeless man's like, I just want to eat your garbage. And Steele's point was, quit eating garbage, Christian. Well, tonight in chapter 5, we're going to define some of the garbage. You're like, what is garbage, metaphorically? We need to know what it is so we can stop eating it. In the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters were more doctrinal. The next three are more practical application. And the first half of chapter 5 is this hardcore don't eat garbage section. The second half deals with marriage. I'm just going to briefly summarize. I listed the verses there, but we're not going to really cover them. Just briefly, if you need more meat on this, while we're doing the Losing My Religion service series here on Saturday night, Sunday morning at our Sandy location, they're going to be doing a series on marriage. So if you need more meat on that, go to that. But this is the section that they usually read at weddings, and rightly so. It talks about, here it is, brace yourself, wives should submit to their husbands, and how husbands should love their wives like Christ loved the church. A couple years ago at the Next Level, I did an in-depth teaching on this part of the chapter, so I'm not wussing out tonight. I've already publicly talked about it. But if you'd like a copy of my notes, I could email those to you if you want. But suffice it to say, our world absolutely freaks out when they hear the word submit. But then our world's relational model is rotting from the inside out. People are getting divorces. They're abusing each other. They live in these hollow shells of marriage. But they're like, but don't you dare tell us how to do things, God. The second half of Ephesians is passage on marriage. It is not some sort of abusive, authoritative relationship. It is a beautiful dance between a husband and wife that is so captivating that it captures the attention of the world and the people that watch it, and they're drawn to Christ just by the love in our marriage. That's all we're going to say about that. So, when Bill started out the series, he talked about the hope we have in Jesus. Yes. Then Matt got up there and he talked about the power we have in Jesus. Yes. And then Steele gets up last week and he's like, we're the dream team. We got to stay united. Yes. And then I get to talk about sexual immorality, impurity, greed, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, idolatry, and drunkenness. Yes. But before we get into the ugly details on the garbage, I think I need to spend a couple minutes and talk to the FOMOs or the EXMOs or those of you with a strong legalistic religious background. So you all know this verse. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. We know these verses. They're revolutionary. And it runs contrary to most man-made religions. If we developed a religion today, it'd be like, if you want to get right with God, you have to carry 50 pounds of rocks up Mount Olympus 20 times a year. And then you'll be right with God. But this verse says that there's nothing you can do that saves you, just faith in God. Your works are worthless. But we don't know verse 10 as well. For we were God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There's a vitally important point in these verses, and we need to spend a minute on it. I have an illustration I've been thinking about for a couple weeks. I have some visual aids that I hope will help you remember. And if you looked at your title, you might know what my visual aids are. As a speaker, I'm about to break a couple of the rules of teaching in church. Number one, don't insult the Christians. Number two, don't insult those of you that are not Christians. And number three, don't insult the men. If you pay attention, I should insult all three groups in the next few minutes. And again, I do not want anyone to be offended what I am about to say. It is a metaphor. Metaphor. When it comes to your spiritual and moral life, if you are not a Christian, you are a pig. Don't be offended if you're not a Christian, because everyone in this room either is or was a pig. Because everyone in this room wallows around in their own sinful crapulence, playing in the mud, sinning. So here's a picture. Here's my visual aid. There we are. All right, now legalistic religion says, pig, you got to clean yourself up. Get out of the mud. Take a bath, put on a dress, stop sinning, and start living a moral life. But the problem with that is if you get cleaned up, you put on a dress, you take a bath, and you stop sinning, you're just a pig in a dress. So there we are. So let's go back to the verse. I want these verses to come alive for you. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So in other words, there is nothing you can do to clean yourself up on your own. So basically, we're hosed without Christ. Hence why Jesus came, what Steele just talked about. Jesus said in John, you must be born again. You don't clean yourself up, put on a dress, get all washed up, stop sinning, and try to live a moral life. You need to be totally reborn as something new. Once you're born again, you become a princess. Okay, men, hang with me. It's just an analogy. A princess is everything a pig is not. A princess is clean, she's pure, she's holy, she's virtuous. When you are born again, when you become a Christian, you go instantly from pig to princess. Your identity changes. Your fundamental essence of who you are is different. You immediately get the Holy Spirit, you're transformed, it's crazy. You're a new creation. You are not a Christian, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. You are not a Christian based on what you do. You're a Christian based on who you put your faith in. Your identity changes. You are a princess. When you believe in God's eyes for the rest of eternity, in this life and in the life to come, you are a princess and nothing can change that. That is what is so amazing about the message of Christianity. But like Steele said last week, we choose to go back to our old life. We choose to eat the garbage, to play in the mud, to sin. And we don't believe we're actually a princess. We just think we're a pig in a dress. There was this guy, John Stott. He was the director of a mental hospital in England. He said, I could dismiss half my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness. If you are a Christian, you are not a pig anymore. But we go back to our old ways, our old habits. We play in the mud and we sin. And most of that has to do with your understanding of your identity. Let's go back to this verse. So Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This verse tells us we were made for good works after we become a Christian. After we're transformed from pig to princess. God has good works for us to do, but it's after we become a Christian. They don't save us. They're what God has for us. Good works include doing good things, and it also includes not doing bad things. And here's the craziest thing of all. This concept is the one that trips most of us up. You are still a princess, even if you fall in the mud over and over and over again. It's a little princess dress girl, and she's all muddy and dirty. She fell in the mud. But in legalistic religion, you're told, if you sin, God doesn't love you. You're not right with God anymore if you're not obeying Him. If you are a Christian, though, you are a princess, even if you don't choose to act like one from time to time, because your identity is set for all of eternity. So that was all set up. So let's hit the chapter. Ephesians 2:5-1. Be imitators. Wait, I have to say one thing. This section is really hard because we're going to deal with specific sins. And if you think my teaching for you to hear is hard, imagine having to meditate and pray and study this chapter for the last month. It's been really fantastic to have my sin beat in my face. I've thoroughly enjoyed it. So verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now that's quite the standard. Whoa, that's kind of the pinnacle standard. Paul has just told us to imitate God, to be like Jesus. As a parent, as a child imitates their parent, so we should imitate Christ. Imitate just means to copy or to mimic. I have a 2-year-old named Cale, and he loves to copy Krista and I. I'm an engineer. I write reports. I work in the office. The other day, he says to Krista, my wife, his mom, Mom, I got to go to the office. I got some reports to write. So he runs over, and he sits on his toy car, scoots it over to the couch, gets up, sits in front of the couch, and starts banging away on the couch like he's typing something. And he grabs his little toy cell phone, and he's like, blah, 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 talking on the phone. He's copying me because he thinks geotechs are the coolest. And they are. That's what we should do with Christ, though. Our culture does not want to imitate Christ. If you go, I'm imitating Christ, they go, lame-o. We want to imitate musicians, rock stars, actors, actresses, athletes, celebrities. The other day, Kristen and I were on a date at the Gateway. And we're walking along, and I'm noticing everybody walking around. I turned to Chris, and I said, I can't help but notice a lot of these women are trying to imitate Paris Hilton. Maybe they have one of these bracelets. WWPHD. What would Paris Hilton do? But if you are a Christian, and you want to go in Christ, you must be imitating Jesus. Growing in Christ means imitating Christ. So how do we do that? Let's hit the garbage. Full on. Here we go. Verse 3. You've got the handout or you can read up here. But among you, remember we're speaking to Christians, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Honestly, I think it's hilarious that our sins are identical to some people from Turkey 2,000 years ago that loved Jesus. Well, we're really refined and advanced in this modern era in America. Our sin list is identical to the Ephesians church. They had trouble with sex, money, their speech, idolatry, and drunkenness. That's like 2/3 of our sins right there. We don't want to, but let's hit them briefly. Number 1, sexual immorality. First of all, the Bible is not anti-sex. If you read your Bible, you will notice it is ridiculously pro-sex. Between a husband and a wife in marriage. Read the Song of Solomon. You're like, whoa. Sweet God. But surprisingly, you may be surprised to know that God actually made sex. A lot of us, we have this view that God either made it by accident or he had this grand plan that we would reproduce through spores. So God's sitting up in heaven and he's sitting there watching the news and he looks, whoop-ah! What are you doing? Stop that! God made sex. A husband and a wife should have a sexual relationship that has no shame, has no guilt, is beautiful and good. Sex is the deepest intimacy that is possible between two people. And God wants that in the context of marriage. But remember, this letter was written to Christians. And Paul says, the sexual ethic for Christians is not even a hint of sexual immorality, not even a hint. The line is at a hint, which is a lot further back than we would like it to be at. That means that lust, porn, strip clubs, certain movies, some TV shows, certain websites, adultery, flirting, using your body to draw people, affairs, fornication, masturbation, homosexuality, sexual abuse, incest, rape, any form of sexual sin, there should not be a hint of that among Christians. Jesus was talking in Matthew 5 and he said, our thoughts count as well as our action. We're like, don't. There have been times in my life when there was more than a hint of sexual immorality. But our flesh, our heart goes, oh, you're doing better than most. Everybody does it. Nobody lives up to that standard anymore. But Josh, we're in love. That is so unrealistic. But the standard for sexual purity in the church is not even a hint. And it isn't legalistic, because if you are a Christian, you are a princess. You're right with God and you're going to heaven. But studies have shown that Christians don't act like princesses all the time. We're within 10 to 15% of everybody else in terms of our cohabitation rate, sexual immorality, and looking at pornography. So if 60% of the world looks at pornography consistently, Christians are sitting right there at 50%. And God is not some cosmic killjoy. He wants what's best for us. This quote's pretty hardcore. That dude is J.R. Packer. He doesn't look hardcore, but... He said, in times past, Satan used to attack God's men with a multitude of weapons, but today he uses only one because that's all he needs. And in that section, he's talking about sexual sin. So the first way we start acting like a princess is if we stop sinning sexually. When you become a Christian, you are forgiven and you are as pure as snow, it says in the Bible. That is your permanent identity in Christ. So my question to you is, what is the sexual immorality in your own life that makes you feel and look like a pig instead of the princess that you are? Number two, impurity. Didn't we just cover this one? Impurity means defilement. Somehow we get this misconception the Bible was written in more innocent times. Well, God said don't do that, Josh, back when they hadn't thought of everything. Hate to break it to you, stuff was happening in Ephesus that we would not even accept in America today. The Bible was written to and in cultures that were way more sexually permissive than ours is. And Paul still writes to the Christian, there should be no impurity among you. You are princesses. Impurity, frankly, is a pain in the neck because it's a higher standard. We read sexual immorality and we might go, hey, what I do isn't sexual immorality, but then there's impurity to slap us upside the head. You might be able to make a case that watching that TV show or reading that magazine or looking at that website isn't technically sexually immoral, but you're going to be hard-pressed to make a case that it's not sexually impure. When I was rolling through that list of sexual sins, you might have thought, oh, he didn't say what I do. I'm clear, but then don't. There's impurity slapping up us upside the head. Yes. A few years ago, when I lived in Colorado, I had a group of men and we were studying through that book, Every Man's Battle. And it's about your thought life and being sexually pure and what you think about. And we'd talk about what we're learning, what we're reading in the book, how we're doing in that area. And I felt like it was a pretty good group. But then like a month or so later, one of the guys, his girlfriend magically got pregnant. The big E on the I chart is sexual immorality. The second one is impurity. Stop sleeping with each other and start thinking about the impure things you're looking at. Isn't this talk fantastic? So what in your life is impure, princess? What is taking you back to that mud hole? Number three, greed. That isn't a vice. I thought that was a virtue. But in the year 2006, living in America, we represent the richest richies who've ever lived in Richville. We don't need to feel guilty about that, but in spite of our riches, we just want more, which is greed. Greed is defined as an excessive desire to acquire or possess more than what one needs or deserves. You poor college students that are here tonight, you live better than most kings throughout history in terms of your quality of life. But this goes beyond being rich. This goes to greedy because we're not satisfied. This is a fantastic quote. by Mark Driscoll. He said, "We spend money we don't have to buy things we don't need to impress people we don't like." It's true. Other than steel, how many of you can name a Christmas gift from 5 to 10 years ago? If you're like me, I have trouble remembering the gifts I've got. But at the time, I was like, I cannot conceptualize of how I could exist if I don't own this. And then 5 years later, what did I get? It's not wrong to buy stuff. It's not wrong to get presents. It's just we're not content. I have a TV, Josh, yes, but it's not a 52-inch plasma high-definition TV. Advertising was created so you go, I didn't even know that product existed. But now that I've seen that commercial, I cannot conceptualize of how I can exist unless I own it. We have more stuff than we know what to do with. For a lot of us, if a thief broke into our house and stole the right things, we might not notice what was stolen for years. This happened to me. A year ago, a thief broke into my car and stole some of my tools. And I noticed that and I was mad and I was like, ugh. But I had some other stuff stolen. Literally 2 weeks ago, Krista's like, where are those binoculars? I'm like, where are those binoculars? They're in the car. I go look in the car. They're not in the car. I'm like, the thief stole them a year ago, and I've not realized that they were gone until 2 weeks ago. But 3 or 4 years ago at Christmas, when I got the binoculars, I could not imagine how my life would be quite as satisfying if I did not own those pair of binoculars. How much of your life is driven by the desire to acquire more? Greed. That is one very practical way that we go back to wallowing in the mud. Okay, number 4, I've grouped them. Obscenity, foolish talk, and coarse joking. The hits keep rolling. Okay, the other day I'm driving home and I pull up to an intersection. I'm in the left turn lane. There's a semi-truck, a pickup truck, and my car. The left turn light goes, the semi-truck driver goes, and he's going real slow. And as he turns, we see why. It says student driver across the truck. And so he doesn't even make it through the intersection before the lights turn green for the straight traffic. He clears, cars are going. The dude in front of me in the pickup truck had an absolute conniption. He rolls his window down. He's screaming, giving the guy the one-finger salute. His neck is turning blood red, and he's just yelling obscenities at the guy. Princesses, don't do that. I don't get that mad when I'm driving, but I can get pretty torqued. I'll be driving, I'm like, get out of my way, I'm late, I'm very important. I'm driving, and I'm like, finally they pull over, and I pull up beside him, you're driving like a moron because you are a moron, and I punch it. So that's the first one. A Christian should not be obscene. There was a movie, you probably have heard of it, Gone with the Wind. The big scandal when that movie came out was that they used the D word. The what word? You guys are like, the D word? I don't know that word. The D word. Christians should just think about their speech. Nobody around us is thinking about our speech. But if we are Christians, we should be thinking about it. I love joking and comedies. I think stuff that's funny is hilarious in college. Yes, that was kind of redundant. In college, I spent a couple days at a ski conference, this Christian ski conference I went to, speaking like Hans of Hans and Franz. My buddy and I, that was just the way we talked to each other for 2 days. My then just friend, Krista, was quite annoyed at me. But anyway, God loves joking, God loves laughter, God's hilarious, just look at you guys. That was a joke. All right. And there's some hilarious stories in the Bible. Bill told us that one on Monday. It reminded us of the one of the bread rolling down the hill, crashing into the tent. And the guys that go, that can only mean the Israelites are going to crush us. It's a pretty funny story. But if joking and cool and like coarse joking and foolish talk are all that define our speech with each other, we're missing something. As Christians, we should be able to joke and laugh and kid and enjoy life and not be fuddy-duddies. But if that is the limit of our conversations with each other, we're missing something. One of my friends in college, one of my best buds, his dad constantly just made a joke out of everything. So you'd see him at a party or you'd see him when he came up to visit my buddy. You try to have a conversation with him and he would just make a joke out of everything. And it really, really bothered my friend because he'd be at home over Christmas or something and he'd be trying to have this deep heart-to-heart with his dad. And his dad's just sitting there making jokes about everything and he won't let the conversation go deep. Obviously, Jesus loved people. He loved hanging out with them. They loved hanging out with him. I bet you Jesus told some great jokes. But he was also deadly serious and focused. Let's be men and women that are not marked by wasting time with our conversations. Don't let Seinfeld, it's hilarious to watch, but don't let them be your conversational heroes. Talk about what's encouraging you, what God is teaching you, what you're struggling with, what you're thankful for. Let's be spiritually deep people. Number five, idolatry. Idolatry just means worshiping something other than God. Everybody worships something. I don't worship nothing. Then chances are you probably worship yourself. Ultimately, everyone is going to worship Jesus or themselves. And typically, most of us orient our life around ourselves. As our buddy and friend Homer Simpson said, "I've always wondered if there was a God, and now I know there is. It's me." Idolatry is at the heart of most of these sins we've just gone through because you go, no, God, this is my sexuality, not yours. This is my money, God, back off. This is, I can talk any darn way I want to. You don't tell me how to speak, God. It's just idolatry. It's my life. I'll be God of my own life. A couple weeks ago, Kristen and I and some people walked up Ensign Peak above the Capitol. We're looking out over all of Salt Lake City. There's a million people. All of you, a lot of you were there. I waved at you. The thing is, all 1 million of us think that we are the center of the known universe. And that's idolatry. And that impacts our view of our money, our stuff, our sexuality, our possessions, our speech, and on and on and on. And you know what's crazy about these things? Sexual immorality, impurity, greed, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, idolatry. The world's like, dude, those are cool. But the truth is, they're not cool. They're obviously a lot of fun or no one would do them. But ultimately, eternally, they're not cool. Nobody believes what Ephesians 5 is teaching us. What's that? That we should avoid these things. There is hardly any voice that backs up what Ephesians 5 is trying to teach us tonight. Movies, nope. TV, no. Books, magazines, friends, coworkers, family, websites, none of that backs up what Ephesians 5 is teaching us. In fact, the world says the stuff that we just plowed through in Ephesians 5, that's the real garbage. The thing is, if you look long enough and hard enough, men or women, you will find a voice that tells you what you want to hear. The internet has allowed for different groups to form websites to support each other. There are websites for pedophiles, built by pedophiles, visited by pedophiles. They all email each other, chat with each other, and they're like, yeah, it's totally cool to molest little children. If you look long enough and hard enough, you will find voices that tell you, your thing is cool, don't worry about it. The other night, I was watching TV, I'm flipping, I think it was on one of the primetime networks, and I watched a show for a couple minutes. There's this married couple sitting there on their couch, their kids are watching TV, and the couple, it's pretty obvious based on their interaction that they have a terrible marriage. And they're discussing how if they slept with other people, it would bring some spice into their marriage. It was fantastically freakish at the same time. It takes about the worst possible advice that you could give a couple that's having marriage problems, and it makes it sound kind of exciting, kind of thrilling. What is a surefire recipe for broken hearts, divorce, and scarred children was presented as pretty cool. Christian, princess, let no one deceive you with empty words because you have been down that road before to that mud hole. You know that road. You know exactly where it ends. And I know that is not where you want to be. Are you having fun yet? The crowd is becoming less and less laughy as I go on. Yes. All right, let's review. So you're one of those four. Right now, where you sit in this chair, you're either a pig in the mud, a pig in a dress, a princess, or a princess in the mud. Let's keep reading. Okay, read along with me or read up here. Verse 8. For you were once darkness, and now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is the light that makes everything visible. That is why it said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." So verses 8 and 9 are just talking about this whole pig princess identity thing, but Paul is just more eloquent than I am. And I love verse 10. Find out what pleases the Lord. Find out. How do we find out? Maybe these people know. Brad Pitt? No. Dr. Phil? No. Oprah? No. The Red Hot Chili Peppers? They have to know. No. When Tom Short was preaching on campus this week up at the U, he gets up there and he says, he's talking and he's like, he pulls out his big gun. He's like, God doesn't want you sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend unless you are married. And if you do, it is a sin. And I was like, ooh, this will get a reaction. I look at the crowd and the crowd did not react angrily. They weren't like, oh, who are you to judge us? The number one facial expression I saw out in like the 80 people that were watching Tom was, get out of town. You serious? Like it was news to like 40 to 50% of the crowd. It's not fun to read or study this stuff, but it's good to find out what pleases the Lord. One practical way that you find out what pleases the Lord is read your Bible. Another one is come to church, hear messages, and learn what pleases the Lord. Another one is hang out with Christians. Start, meet some Christians, get to know them, hang out with them, and learn what pleases the Lord. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. If you are rumbling in your marriage, find a good marriage, learn from that couple, and learn what pleases the Lord. I have a little boy. I have two little boys. I'm trying to figure out how to be a good dad. I'm trying to find out what pleases the Lord. So I hang out with good dads. I read the Bible. I study books. Find out what pleases the Lord. You're here. You're on the road. Last section. Read with me. Verse 15. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number 6, last one, drunkenness. Come on, man. You pounded my sexuality, my possessions, my speech. Leave the booze alone. I can't. We have to talk about it. The ironic thing, though, is God made sex, said it's fantastic in marriage. God gave us the ability to speak, to encourage each other, to love each other, to build each other up with our words. God gives us our money, our possessions, and the ability to enjoy them. And Jesus' first recorded miracle was making like 200 gallons of wine. So all of these things, our sex, our alcohol, our money, our possessions, all that stuff, God made for us to enjoy. We take it, twist it, sin with it, and play in the mud. So the Bible's just saying very clearly, don't get drunk. Not a lot to add to that. It's just don't get drunk. And again, statistically, the average Christian is just 10% less than the average person, everybody else in the world in terms of getting drunk. And remember Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Obedience to these things does not make you right with God. And I love verse 17. It says, understand what the Lord's will is. Combine that with verse 10. Find out what pleases God. Tom made a fantastic point on this Wednesday at the next level, so I'm going to steal it here now. He said, we cannot focus on not sinning or we're going to sin. He said that you can't walk around going, I shouldn't be greedy, I shouldn't be greedy, I shouldn't be greedy. Because guess what? You'll be greedy. He said you need to find out what pleases the Lord, understand what God's will is, which in this case would be to be like Christ and be generous. You pray the Holy Spirit fills you and you start focusing on being generous. Then God's Spirit can move in you. You can't focus on not sinning. You have to focus on the Christ-like qualities. That's what verse 18 is saying. Instead of getting drunk with alcohol, get filled with the Spirit. In the same way that alcohol helps you say and do things you normally wouldn't do, the Spirit helps you say and do things you normally wouldn't do. So I have an illustration that's from a beer commercial, which is great. So, I don't know if you guys remember those beer commercials where there's the stunt guy that has the lame stunts. Like one of the stunts, he sits in his office 5 minutes past five on a Friday, and he's like sweating and shaking, and they're like, "You're done," and he falls off the chair. And then in another one of those commercials in that same series, the same guy's on a date with his girlfriend, and there's a table of attractive women, and he's like, "Don't look at the hot girls, don't look at the hot girls, don't look at the hot girls," and that's his stunt. It was a silly commercial, I liked it, but that's illustrating this concept. I don't come home and go, "Don't be harsh with Krista, don't be harsh with Krista, don't be harsh with Krista." I come home and go, "Love Krista, serve Krista, love Krista, serve Krista." You need to focus on being like Christ. So find out what God's will is. We have some very general ones here. Don't be sexually immoral. Watch your speech. Don't be greedy. Don't be an idolater and don't get drunk. There's a good starting base for God's will. The challenge for you guys is to think of the positives for the areas in your life where you go back and wallow in the mud. So let's wrap this up. Those of you that are not Christians, seriously, the whole pig princess thing, it is just an analogy and I do not want to offend you. I just think that a lot of you are like the students up at the U. You have never heard this before. The message of the Bible is that every one of us is, at one point in our life, a sinful pig wallowing in the mud with our own sin. We cannot clean ourselves up. We get saved, Christ turns us into a princess. We're reborn into something new and our identity changes. It's eternal, it's free, it's amazing, and you could do it tonight. You're thinking, "I thought this was an awesome church without all the guilt." It is. But sometimes some guilt is good. If I was cheating on my wife, I would hope that the guilt was eating me from the inside out. There is good guilt because good guilt drives you to Jesus, to the foot of the cross. You realize what you are. You realize what Jesus' death on the cross means. You believe and you are born again. So those of you that are not Christians, one verse for you. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come." When you become a Christian, you are transformed from a pig to a princess. And Christian, a thought for you. Jesus did not become a man, live a sinless life, die on the cross, get resurrected so that you have freedom to go look at porn, masturbate, worry, be greedy, get drunk, or sin sexually. This verse kind of scares me. Jude 1:4. "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have slipped in secretly among you." This was written to a church. "They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ as their only sovereign and Lord." It's hardcore. But the thing about Jesus that blows my mind is that He will pick us up, Christian, and say, "No, no, no, you're not a pig anymore, you're a princess." And He will clean us off again and again and again and again for the rest of our lives. And that's how I know He's God, because if I was God, I'd just kick you in the butt. It'd be like, "Stay in the mud hole." But He says, "No, you are a princess." And He picks you up out of the mud and cleans you off. Christian, you have to get it through your skull, your identity in Christ. You are not a pig wallowing in the mud and in your sin anymore. Here's a good verse. Ephesians 4:1. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Let's live a life worthy of the calling. Last slide. Every man, woman, and child in this room is represented by one of these four pictures. Which one are you? And which one do you need to become? Let's pray. God, I thank you for tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you, God, that it was written 2,000 years ago to a bunch of Christians in Asia Minor, and it's still applicable today. I pray, God, that Christians here, you would make us men and women that live worthy of the calling. Help us to act like princesses to get out of the mud. And God, I pray for everyone here who is not a Christian, who does not know you. I pray you would just bring this concept home in their mind that they cannot make themselves right with you. They're just a pig in a dress. I pray that those that do not know you would be born again, get saved, become Christians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.